John chapter 10, starting at verse 1. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, He is demon possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?
Thank you, Tom. Okay, good evening, everybody. Let me just pray before we begin. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me today. Fall afresh on your servant. Reveal truth to us as we hear your word. Your word is truth. We pray that anything of the preacher that is incorrect will fall away, will drift away, but all that will remain is your truth and the glory of your name. We thank you that you have reached out to us in your mercy. Bless us this day, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I've been warned by my wife, when I'm nervous, I end up going all stiff and speaking very posh as well. So if I start to sound like Tory boy, then that you'll know why. Hugh has given me a couple of tips that he learned from Cliff Richard to breathe in and out heavily a few times. I've actually forgotten to do that already, so just explaining that's what will happen. If you had to reduce a good relationship down to one word to describe the foundation of that relationship, I wonder what word you would choose. Maybe duty? Or trust? Friendship? I think we would all agree that they are all required for a healthy relationship. How about love? Love, I would suggest to you, is the driving force behind all good relationships. Love is the fuel that makes relationships easy, enjoyable and empowering. John reminds us that love is from God and we should love one another, 1 John 4:7. In that great passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul proclaims the characteristics of a good church. He says in the 13th chapter, and now these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. And without being harsh to our culture, this is not love as our culture understands it. This is sacrificial, self-giving love. The Greeks called it agape, and it can actually be translated charity. And one definition says, this type of love is the willful delight in the object of the love. It's a love that wants to see the other flourish. In the passage that Tom's just read for us, Jesus defines his sacrificial love relationship with his sheep in that he lays down his life for them. He points us to salvation in him and life eternal. But more than that, in this passage, he tells us that Jesus was influenced by a greater relationship, a greater love. And that's the loving relationship that he had with his Father from all eternity. As we work our way through this passage today together, friends, my prayer is that we will be awed by this incredible self-giving, sacrificial love relationship that was God in Christ in his mission to lay down his life for his sheep. Also, I hope that we will see how Christ's Father-Son relationship is the matrix for our sheep-shepherd relationship. We need to ask questions like what this looks like for our obedience and how does it encourage us and strengthen us in times of need. So we've just read the first 21 verses, but today I'm only really going to be able to cover the first 10. So in verses 1 to 5, Jesus reports a cultural occurrence in the Near East. So if you look in your Bibles, Jesus' listeners will have witnessed this cultural occurrence on a daily basis. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter by the sheep pen, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own out by name and leads them. When he has brought out his own sheep, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now, we might think this unusual because we don't shepherd this way in the UK. But in the Near East, in the first century and today, that is the way that shepherding is done. All the sheep remain in one pen with high-rise walls, all the different flocks of sheep. And the shepherd will approach there, the gate will be opened, and he will call his own sheep. And the sheep will recognize his voice, and they will come out. So there is a calling and there is a following. So verses 1 to 5, that's what Jesus tells us, a normal cultural occurrence that they would have been very very aware of. So the Pharisees, who Jesus is speaking to at this point, will have understood this analogy, but they didn't grasp the spiritual realities behind it. And we know this because of verse 6, it says it there, that Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. And you might think this surprising when we see where this passage connects to in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that now. The theme of a shepherd, specifically God as the shepherd of his people, can be traced all throughout the Old Testament. Too many times to mention here, but I'll just touch on a couple. At the end of Jacob's life, as he's blessing Joseph and his sons, he proclaims to him, "The God whom before my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." The famous Psalm 23, which Ian touched on last week, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters." Throughout Numbers and Isaiah, it's all the way through there. And although the theme of shepherd can be traced from Genesis to Revelation, the words in John 10 are actually referring to a passage in Ezekiel 34. This is the excitement of God's word, people. And it's the excitement for us as God's people to explore God's words and see the connections and make the connections between the Old and the New Testament and all of Scripture. It fits together in ways that we can only marvel at. So the passage should be up on the screen behind me. Ezekiel 34. In this passage, the sovereign Lord, he's condemning the false shepherds of Israel, the shepherds who only look out for themselves. They're feeding themselves while others are starving, and they're abusing and fleecing the flock. And God's condemning them in Ezekiel. And then the passages following it, he says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from in the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And just a few verses later, and this is the important bit. It's all important, but this is extra specially important. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. And he will tend them and be their shepherd. So here in this passage, we have God declaring, I will, 10 times in 5 verses, I will rescue, I will tend, I will pasture, I will search for my sheep. Shepherding language all throughout it. But here's the point, and we don't want to miss it. In verse 23, he will shepherd his sheep through his Davidic shepherd king. Now, why is that important? It's important for one reason, that Ezekiel was written 400 years after King David. This is prophetic. This is God foretelling through Ezekiel that one day he will shepherd his people through a future Davidic king. And we can't miss this. This is vital. This shepherd king is Christ. This is what the whole point of John 10 is pointing to. And Christ's listeners, Christ's disciples, being seeped in Old Testament scripture, would have been aware of this. So is it surprising that the Pharisees didn't understand what Jesus is saying? Well, no, because they weren't his sheep. As we look at John 10, and what does this mean for us as the sheep of Jesus' pasture? What do we need to hear today to walk with our shepherd in faithfulness, to trust him and his words? How does Jesus' loving relationship with his Father, who is now our Father through adoption, increase our love for him and for others? So I've got one point, and there are 3 sub-points, and they're behind me for those that take notes, because that's quite helpful. So, Jesus is the gate for the sheep. So after giving the cultural analogy in verses 1 to 5, Jesus then extends that analogy in verses 7 to 9. He emphatically declares, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." So Jesus is the gate for the sheep. Firstly, this means he's the only way in. Some translations might say, "I am the door," but the image is the same. Whether it's the gate or the door, the analogy simply means that Jesus is the sole means of entry to the flock. Which means Jesus is the sole means of entry to the church. Now, I don't mean you've arrived at TCM this evening for the first time, for the 100th time, that you've had to come through Jesus to get into TCM. That's not what we mean. Now, what do we mean by church? The universal church is the body of which Christ is the head and to which all the saved belong. Now, this universal body to which Christ is the head is made visible in local churches like TCM, which are congregations of believers who are committed to each other for the worship of God, the preaching of the word, the administering of baptism and the Lord's Supper, for pastoral care and discipline, and for evangelism. And if you like that definition, you've got the FIEC to thank, because that's theirs. Point 7, it's very, very helpful. So to enter the safety and security of the shepherd's flock, his church, the universal church, you must come by the way of the shepherd. To enjoy the full spiritual blessings of being part of God's people, the fellowship that we have here, the love, the prayers for one another, the encouragement, the hearing of God's word, you must come by the way of Christ, by the way of Jesus. Not only is he the only way into the flock, the way into the church, he's the only way to God the Father. Our culture says that there are many different ways to God, a kind of all roads lead to Rome theology. You can't only have one way. No. Inclusion is one of the buzzwords of this culture. We've got to be inclusive. Well, Jesus was inclusive. Listen to this. "Go make disciples of all nations." That's inclusive. How more inclusive do you want to be? Or, "Come to me, all you who are weary." That is inclusive. But he was exclusive in sharing his role in salvation. He is exclusive by the means in which we enter the church. And he is exclusive by the way in which we come to the Father. And John crystallizes this point in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father but by me. Exclusive. Or Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is the true vine, the true bread of heaven, and if anyone thirsts, they come to Jesus and by Jesus. And this really rubs against the grain of our 21st century relativistic pluralism. The only way, people say. How arrogant. Well, it's true. And the resurrection confirms it. The resurrection shows us that death had no hold over Christ. The grave was empty. And Paul tells us that if Christ isn't raised, then our preaching and our faith is in vain. And more importantly, if Christ isn't raised, then we're still in our sins. But Christ is raised. Christ was seen by more than 500 eyewitnesses. He appeared to the apostles and he ate and drank and fellowshiped with them. And they wrote it down in the scriptures that we have today. And this evidence, it's encouraging. It really does encourage us. It assures us. And yet we still believe in him by faith. Because you have not seen me, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet still believe. That's John 20:29. My question is, do you believe in him? Have you entered through this gate yet? And have you trusted in the sinless one that died and rose again? Think about that question. Do you believe in him? Are you trusting in the resurrection? Are you trusting in his death? And Christians, question for us, are we marveling in this resurrection? Are we telling others about the one and only way to salvation? The one and only way to the Father? Or are we too afraid to offend our culture, offend our workmates, offend our family? Are we ashamed of the gospel? I hope not. Jesus is the only way. And he develops this exclusive claim in verse 8. Have a look. All those who have come before me are thieves and robbers. All those that have come before him. What, Moses? Isaiah? The prophets? No. Is he talking about the Pharisees? Well, in a sense, I think that he is. But more importantly, the thieves and the robbers that Jesus is referring to are the false messiahs. Jesus is saying that all those that came before me, all those claiming to be the Savior, all those calling the sheep to follow them are false and they are lying. Friends, we live in a world of false messiahs. The world looks for political messiahs, celebrity messiahs, scientific messiahs promising freedom through progress. Messianic thinking is endemic in our culture, and this is what it is. It's looking to someone or something to deliver you. I'll repeat that. Messianic thinking is looking to someone or something to deliver you. It always promises, but it can never deliver. It promises to save, but it only enslaves. Whether that's success in your next job, the education that you think will get you ahead, working towards that next holiday rather than hoping in the rest of heaven, a family because you're struggling with everyone around you having babies. You might long to be married and be delivered from your singleness. Now, holiday and family and promotions, these things are good things. They're gifts of God's grace. But when they become ultimate things, they will only steal, kill, and destroy. They will not deliver. They will only leave us dissatisfied. And I don't really need to tell you that because you all know it yourselves. We've all tried to find satisfaction in stuff, in things, and how so easily it fritters away. That new car that we promised to keep clean, we really do. And then 2 weeks later, it's really dirty. That new phone that I won't keep a case in it, I'll keep it really nice, and it's destroyed. New relationships that we promised to nurture, and they don't. And we don't. One trap we can fall into as well is trying to find purpose in our life outside of God. I was driving from an appointment back to the office the other day, and as I typically drive back, I listen to Radio 4. There's not a lot else good that's on, and I quite like Radio 4 as it happens. And I was listening to this show, and there was this new business venture. And if you pay this company £6,000, they will do an autobiography of your life. They will record you for weeks on end, and they will get professional authors from across the world, and they'll put together this autobiography of your life, and you'll have it bound. And £6,000, bargain. It's not bad. And the woman at the end that had this done, she said, "Finally, my life has purpose." Purpose in an autobiography. If we miss our Messiah on this earth, there will be no purpose in our life. God's purpose gives life meaning. Forget autobiography. Come and know the author of life. There is purpose. There's meaning. If we are the sheep of Jesus' pasture, we are defined by not listening to the thieves and the robbers, not listening to the false messiahs, but listening to our shepherd. Jesus is the only way in. And Jesus also offers us security and freedom by being our gate. "I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture," says verse 9. We as sheep of Jesus' pasture know the security of eternal salvation. We are in the flock. Jesus says, "All those that enter by me will be saved." We will be saved. This word here, this Greek word, actually means to be rescued from danger, rescuing one from injury or peril. We're just silly sheep trying to walk off the mountain cliffs, and we're being rescued. We've been rescued if we've trusted in Jesus, our Savior. And John confirms this further. We've not only been rescued, but he'll keep us safe forever. John 6:37. "All those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." What an encouragement, Christian, to know that our good shepherd will raise us on the last day. We are eternally secure and safe forever in his loving arms. And just a few verses on from John 10, the passage that we've just read. John 10:28, "I give them eternal life." This is Jesus. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. How much more security do we need? This is true security under the ever-watchful eye of the shepherd. Security in a world of uncertainty." How we need to hear that today, brothers and sisters, with wars and terrorism and the cultural chaos that's enveloping this land. We need safety, the safety and the security of the good shepherd. And not only that, as many of us press on with various struggles, ill health, suffering, a knowledge of the up-and-coming doctor's appointment with no idea of the outcome, uncertainty of what's ahead, we can be sure that our shepherd will keep us secure. Not only will he keep us secure, we have freedom. That term "in and out," it denotes the free use of an abode by one who is at home in the house. It harkens back to Psalm 121, that great psalm where it discusses where the psalmist's help comes from. It comes from the Lord. And Psalm 121, verses 7 to 8 say, "The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forever." In and out, coming and going, now and forever. And no doubt the psalmist had in his mind the promises in Deuteronomy when that great end passage, the blessings and the cursings passage, if the Israelites would only follow the commands of the Lord, the blessings that would follow. Deuteronomy 28:6 says that you will be blessed when you come in and you will be blessed when you come out. This is the encouragement that Jesus' sheep have. We have security and freedom as we come in and go out under the watchful eye of the shepherd. It's safety in a dangerous environment. The environment doesn't change, but we're under the watchful eye of our shepherd. If you don't know Jesus as your good shepherd, if you don't have the security of eternal salvation, what are you trusting in? And if you're trusting in the Saviour, then we should be able to enjoy the freedom and security that's only found in him. Freedom from slavery to sin. Freedom to deny ourselves and look to the needs of others. Freedom to serve with joy. And knowledge such as this should surely give us great freedom to love others as Christ would have us love them, and to point them towards this one and only Saviour. Maybe this week we could meditate on the promises of God in Christ. Maybe looking at Psalm 121 and reading that through. That would be my encouragement to me and to all of us. Not only is Christ, he's the gate, he's the only way in, we have security and freedom, but we also have life to the full. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I'm interested, what do you think when you hear life to the full? What immediately pops to mind? Great experiences? A bucket list maybe? Great holidays? A huge house? Lots of money? Unfortunately, that same pattern of thinking has actually entered the church. Your best life now, people say. God wants you to be blessed and he doesn't want you to be in want or to be ill or to suffer. That's the prosperity gospel. In short, it claims that God wants you to be financially wealthy, physically healthy, and personally happy. And we do not have time to cover the perversity of the prosperity gospel here, only to say that it is false, dangerous, and it is a gross distortion of what the Bible has to say about money and wealth. Life to the full here doesn't really have anything to do directly to do with material wealth, no. Life to the full here is about Christ. The Bible has lots to say on money and wealth, and that is encouraging. Henry Alford, a great churchman of the 18th century, said, "Man's life is of God, not of his goods, however abundant they may be." No, the meaning of life to the full, or your translation might say abundantly, means, and here are some synonyms, exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more, superfluous, a quantity so abundant as to be considerably more than one would expect or anticipate. That's life to the full. That's life abundant. In short, Jesus promises us a far better life than anyone could ever hope for, think, or imagine. This concept plays out in 1 Corinthians 2:9 when Paul writes, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." True abundant life consists of an abundance of love, joy, peace, and the rest of the fruits of the Spirit that are detailed in Galatians 5. It's not an abundance of stuff. And don't get me wrong, God does bless some of us materially, and praise God for that. And we must use that wealth wisely for his glory. But the abundant life is in Christ himself. It consists of a life that is eternal, and therefore our interest is in the eternal, not the temporal. The earthly things that we possess and that God blesses us with should always roll over and point forward to the greater reality, the greater gift giver, Christ himself. Jesus is the fullness of life itself, and he says this, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Are we trying to substitute Jesus for something? Christ is the substitute for everything, but nothing is a substitute for Christ. Jesus is the servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came in love for the other. We talked about love earlier as we opened this passage, and we thought about self-sacrificial love, the love for the other. This was the love that defined the Good Shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. He sacrificed himself. There's an image of an individual that he orders a lunch. He orders fish, and the man asks him, he's eating his fish, and the man says, "Why did you order fish?" He said, "Oh, I love fish. I really do. I love it." He said, "Oh, that's why you took the fish out of the water. You killed it, and now you're eating it. You love fish." No. You love the way fish makes you feel. You don't love fish. I think how much of our culture is fish love. We love how the other person makes us feel, or how the item makes us feel. We don't love and want the flourishment of the other. Jesus' love is not fish love. Jesus' love is always the love for the other. And that is archetyped in his father-son relationship. The love that Christ's father has for him is the love that he passes on to his sheep. We see this greatly in John 15:9. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." So friends, as we close, I would encourage you, if you haven't, to enter through this gate, to enter into this loving relationship that Christ has had with his Father from all eternity. Enter into this freedom and security under the watchful eye of the shepherd in this ever-changing and ever-dangerous world. If you've not yet trusted in Jesus, if you've not yet entered by this gate, then there's no time to delay and there is no other way. And Christians, what about us? Are we marveling in this resurrection? Are we marveling in the fact that Jesus is the only way into the church? Is the only way to the Father? Are we telling others about this great salvation story? We have a great hope, Christians. We read earlier in our service this morning, we read from Revelation. And just a few verses later, I just want to close with this. "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." People of God, this is the encouragement that we have. This is the hope that we have in Christ, worshipping the Lamb at the center of the throne, all tears wiped away, life eternal, life abundant. Let's encourage one another as we close in prayer and as we sing praises again to our God. I'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son. This is how we know what love is. It's revealed in the cross, that you sent your one and only Son to die a horrid death on our behalf, and that all those that might have faith in you will be raised at the last day. We thank you that you shepherd us as we walk through dark times, as we struggle with sin and doubts, that you are our protection and that we are secure forevermore. We ask that you might continue to pour out your Spirit in our lives, and that if we do not know you, that we might come to know you, and that we might be able to proclaim the name of Jesus loudly and with great fervor, because you truly are worthy. We thank you for all that you are to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.